For our Christmas celebration over these last several weeks, our study on the church, which, as you know, has been dominating 2018 as we examine from God's word various aspects of church. What does that mean? What does God expect us to do at church? What is church all about? Well, our study this fall, in these last couple of months, has been on the biblical role of edification. Scripture has pointed us in our study already to a number of ways that we can participate, and not just can, but ways that we must participate in the responsibility of edification. We have the preaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word. So you see, already the focus is not on just edifying others, but on receiving edification. We all need to participate in both aspects. There is active participation in the work of ministry. That is a part of our duty of edification. And then there is intentional fellowship. God's people planning and carrying out plans of interacting with God's people specifically for the purpose of encouraging them, of challenging them, of seeing them grow in grace. Now, all of those have been important, but none of them, even together, are sufficient. There's a particular reason why all of those things, even if we could fully accomplish those, faithfully pursue each one of those, according to God's plan, it would still be insufficient. You understand why that is? Why is that still not enough? Well, there's one thing that they all have in common, and that is they require God's people to be together. And together is where we love to be, but the reality of life is that most of the time we are apart from each other. And apart, we are then on our own. We can even say this this way: we are lonely in our battle against the things of this world, against the enemy of our souls. We get to be together, but then we have to be apart. Is there anything we can do in our responsibility of edifying, strengthening each other that we can do even when we're not here? We're going to find the answer to that in three passages of Scripture today. Three passages that provide both important instruction and exhortation. This is not just something to know. There's some things to do today. What ties all three passages together is the truth that the ministry of prayer strengthens others. The ministry of prayer is available for you to strengthen others even when you're not there with them. So the call in these passages is to commit yourself to pray, and to pray here particularly as we're talking about the interaction of God's people in the church and our responsibility to each other. Prayer goes beyond just praying for God's people. But these passages show us praying specifically for those we know among God's people. Pray that God would strengthen and fortify them against the attacks that we all face on a regular basis. Our first passage is Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, Christ is very close at this point to the crucifixion, but he has a concern for his disciples. He expresses that concern particularly about Peter, because Peter is about to go through an extremely strenuous trial. Peter doesn't even know. Peter is oblivious. He gets a warning here from Christ, and he still doesn't think it's going to happen. He's still confident that he can handle whatever comes his way. And in that context, Christ instructs us and exhorts us to pray for the spiritual needs of others. It's just two verses we need to look at in Luke 22. We'll begin in verse 31, where we see already the need to pray for the spiritual needs of others is because Satan is eager to attack. This is unusual wording in verse 31. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Why would Jesus use the word, the name for Peter, Simon? Much more common for him to refer to him as Peter. Peter is the name that Jesus himself gave to Simon. He was known as Simon before that, of course. His reverting here to more of his given name and his birth name, we could look at it this way, his human name, might be because what Christ is about to tell him has all to do with his fallen human nature. Peter's got a problem. He is susceptible to temptation. So Simon is an appropriate name here for him. I see already we need to be identifying with Simon. He is vulnerable to temptation. You are vulnerable to temptation. Not just every once in a while. You're vulnerable every single day. And then he even repeats the name, Simon, Simon. You get a sense of urgency here in Christ's voice. There is an importance here, but there's something more than just Peter is in danger. And this is challenging for us to see because in the English language, the word you serves both as a singular and a plural. And we're pretty much left to the context to know whether it's singular or plural. And in most circumstances, that's not a problem. We can discern from the context as a singular or plural. In this particular verse, though, we're expecting in the context, as he's just addressed Simon, we're expecting that the you here is singular, that Satan has demanded. He has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But in fact, Jesus doesn't use the singular word for you. He uses the plural. He's still addressing Peter, but he's within earshot of all the disciples. And he says then to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, all of you. What he is here planning for Peter in particular, Satan also has planned for everybody else. Now you might wonder, how are we supposed to know that? Okay, there is a way. Especially if you have an English Standard Version. You just look at your margin down at the bottom, and there's a footnote down there that says, the Greek word for you twice in this verse is plural in verse 32. It's plural in this verse. In the next verse, all four instances are singular. All right, now we can know. The marginal notes in your Bible are not superfluous. There's a point to why they're there. So you can know this. You can recall this later by just taking a glance at that note. Why that is important is that what Jesus has just done is focused on one of the disciples and then let him know that he has a responsibility for all the others as well. Satan, Simon, has demanded all of you. He's not satisfied just to pick one or two and cause trouble for them. What we need to fully expect in this new year that we are about to begin in just a couple of days is that he wants all of us. Now, on the one hand, we might think, well, all right, that's what Satan wants. By God's grace, he's not going to get that opportunity, right? Isn't Jesus about to say something like, but I have talked to the Heavenly Father about this, and he's not going to let Satan tempt you that way. No, the reality of life is that God allows Satan to do this. Satan has insisted on something here, and his goal is fatal. He wants your destruction and the destruction of all of God's people. That fatal goal Christ expresses with imagery. He says he wants to have you. All right, what does that mean? Well, what we find out is that it means something like he wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to crush you. He wants to leave nothing of value left. Because, see, Satan doesn't think there's anything of value in you in the first place. He thinks that you're all pretension. Nobody could possibly really want to serve God. Nobody really wants to be faithful. You're just in this for what you get out of it. He's entirely suspicious of all of our motives. And he's convinced that if you just get subjected to the right circumstances and the right pressure of temptation, that you're going to show that you are good for nothing. We have a real life description of this going on with some glimpses behind the curtain in the life of Job, where Job told the Lord, Satan told the Lord that Job is serving God just because God gives him nice things. Take those nice things away, and you'll find that he cares nothing about his God. And God said, okay, you can do it. The insisting here also gains God's permission. Satan has God's permission to put us through trials. Satan, in so doing, is convinced that it's going to expose complete hollowness. Nothing there. What God wants is not only the exposure that there is something there, but he wants to see that something grow. He wants to sift you like wheat. That's an ominous description. Satan eager to attack, but verse 32 tells us that it is prayer that is able to help. Jesus himself, with all the power he has at his disposal, resorts to prayer to meet this need. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. I have prayed. This is not just a future promise. This is a description of something Christ has already done. He's prayed. What he has prayed is not that Peter and the other disciples would be able to avoid this time of trial that's coming. He's praying that God will sustain them through that trial. I have prayed that your faith fail not. Now, as we know, and even the following verses that we're not going to look at today, as they tell us, Peter went on to insist that, I don't even think I need that prayer, Lord. I think I'm okay. I'm going to be able to make this. And that's when Christ has to tell him, no, you are going to fail miserably. But here's the difference. Your faith ultimately will not fail. If Satan had his way ever since these events, we would know of two apostates among the disciples, Judas and Peter. If Christ had not prayed, could well be that both of those names would go down in the annals of history as names that nobody ever wants to name their children. Peter and Judas, they both failed completely. But what made the difference? Christ prayed. He prayed for Peter. And again, now he shifts to the singular. I have prayed for you, Peter. Doesn't mean he didn't pray for the other disciples. Of course he did. He prays for all of us. And his prayer is not that we would have no trials, but that the trial would always show that the faith in God and the grace of God are both genuine. Christ prayed. Peter did not fail finally and ultimately, although he had a miserable night coming up. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Well, then it sounds like we're good, right? We've got Christ praying for us. By his grace, then, and in his intercession, we ought to be able to succeed with the trials that are coming our way in this coming year. Oh, wait a minute. Christ isn't done talking yet. There's another element here where he now takes himself as an example, and without his intercession, we could not make it. And now he places a responsibility upon each one of us. As he continues in verse 32, when you have turned again from what? Turned again from failure. Turned again from denial of Christ. When you have turned again, when you have repented from serving yourself, putting yourself first, when you come back to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness, you've got something to do now. Having experienced personally what it is like to face temptation and give in to that temptation, but you come back because Christ has prayed. When you come back, now you've got an extra responsibility. You don't want anybody else to go through that as well. Now you have a concern for the rest of God's people. So Jesus says, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen them so that they don't have to succumb to that temptation. That trial not prove to be overwhelming for them. This is an important reason why our service tonight, another of our annual traditions at this time of year, is going to focus on giving some of our members an opportunity to share particular trials they have faced over the course of the last year or so, and how God has sustained them so that nobody has to succumb to that kind of a temptation. We've selected individuals that are representative of a variety of trials so that they have then that opportunity to strengthen us all by their example of God's grace and by an exhortation that you don't want to go through this in the negative sense of failure. But in this context, strengthen your brothers also takes on another element. How did Jesus help Peter? He prayed for him. How can we help each other? You can pray for them. There's a personal responsibility here then, based on your experience, that then opens up the opportunity for effective ministry toward others, because you can pray even when you're not there with other people. We are going to be saying goodbye, and in some cases we've already said goodbye. We don't expect to see these individuals again before their departure, but the Deons are, in about another week, are going to be leaving for Papua New Guinea. Very difficult place to serve God. The Fairchilds, next week, not this coming week, but a week from tomorrow as well, are leaving for Indonesia. A very difficult place to serve God. The Dalrymples are leaving for California. A very difficult place to serve God. Okay, now we've got sufficient motivation to pray earnestly for each one of them. By God's grace, their faith fail not. That with whatever challenges and trials they face in their transition and in the coming months, that they will emerge faithful to God. You see, we have a sense of urgency for people like that, that are about to leave us and to go to distant places. The point of this passage is that every single day, every one of God's people ventures into a strange place that Scripture calls the world. It's hostile. It's dangerous. It could be undoing for God's people. Jesus says, I have prayed for you. You pray for your brothers and sisters. He seems to want us to take that responsibility seriously. If your tendency, as is for all of us, is to focus your prayer attention on your own needs that you know very well, on the needs of your family that you also know very well, and to have scant time at all for anybody else in your prayers. That's got to change. The responsibility of edifying, strengthening, supporting each other demands that you allocate some time praying for your brothers and sisters. Praying just as Christ has both set the example and given us this earnest exhortation. Now, praying for spiritual challenges, I mean, that's essential. We've got to be doing our part there. But there are some other needs that are also important. Let's turn to the passage we already read together earlier in our service this morning, Acts chapter 12. Since we've already read through this entire passage, we don't need to work through the whole thing again. But there are some crucial aspects of this that we need to call to mind. This passage calls on us to pray for the physical needs of others. As it turns out, the focus here is on Peter once again. But at this time, it's not his spiritual walk that's in danger. He seems to be pretty close to the Lord at this point. It's his physical life that's in danger. He's been arrested. James, one of the other original 12, has already been executed by Herod. This is Herod Agrippa I. This is the great, this is the grandson, one of the grandsons of Herod the Great. So we know what he's capable of doing. And the first four verses in this chapter portray the world presenting God's people with enormous challenges. And in fact, as this passage describes the circumstance, this seems to be hopeless. Peter's a goner. He's not making it through that next day. He's under firm control and under guard, and his execution is scheduled, and Herod, with all of his power and influence, he's planning to carry out his plan. Well, some situations in life and our time as well can seem to be hopeless. Almost like, why bother even praying? This is the way it's going to happen. And it's not that we question God's ability to change things. We question his willingness. Does he want to change this? Or maybe this is what he wants us to go through. And, you know, that kind of a resignation and acceptance of God's will is an excellent thing. That's a biblical principle. God has determined that you are going to go through some difficulties, and that includes physical weaknesses, or maybe even, from our perspective, a premature end to your life. If that's God's plan, that's okay. If that's God's plan for some others, they'll just have to accept it. This chapter is singular in its emphasis that we don't have to just give up there. In the face of a seemingly hopeless circumstance, verse 5 tells us what the church does. Here's how the church responds. The church responds, the end of verse 5, by making earnest prayer to God. Prayer, earnest prayer for him, for Peter, for his physical challenge that he's facing, was made to God by the church. The way that says it, I think it's just beautiful in its simplicity. This is what the church does. The church prays. Now, that could incorporate, of course, individuals, wherever they are, scattered throughout the city. Maybe even news of this had gone beyond the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. And God's people, wherever they are, pray. As you pray for other things that day, they're also praying for Peter. And what are they praying for Peter? Praying that he will be faithful, that he'll stand firm on his conviction, standing for Christ, and that God would give him dying grace. Now, that's a good prayer. Peter needed that. But this passage also tells us more than just about individual prayer. Since we've already read this passage, let's just skip to verse 12. And we'll just skip the part that describes how God decided to deliver Peter through the angel. In verse 12, it says, when Peter realized this, realized that God had actually delivered him, apparently he wasn't expecting it, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. How did Peter know that they would be praying in the house of Mary that night? Unless they always prayed at the house of Mary on that night of the week. Do you see the affirmation of prayer meeting here? Is it possible to miss the affirmation of prayer meeting? A time when God's people come together and everybody knows God's people are praying. And it says that there were many who were gathered there. This was a place of prayer. This was no doubt a place of worship as well. This home was apparently large enough to accommodate a sizable group of people. So this would have been one of many locations throughout the city where God's people would assemble on the Lord's Day and for prayer meeting. Why would God's people do that? because of the essential value of God's people praying together. Here's an endorsement of God's people praying together. Now, lest we also think, well, all right, this was Bible times. People had greater faith back then. People could do amazing things. People would pray and astounding things would happen. Okay, this is a reminder in this passage that these people are not quite so amazing. These are not the greatest testimonies of faith in God. This is weak faith. Yes, they are praying, but they're not really expecting God to do anything here. And so when Peter knocked on the door, now there was somebody that believed exactly what had taken place, and that was the woman who heard him on the other side of the door. Her name was Rhoda. She recognized his voice, and she's so happy, she just forgot to open the door. That's her problem. She's overwhelmed with excitement, but she has no question about what God has done. Everybody else is convinced she's crazy. There is no way God has answered that prayer and actually released Peter. He can't be standing there. She said, he's there. Then it's his angel. Okay, now that is not sufficient for us to know that everybody's got an angel. Keep in mind, these are confused people anyway. So we're not going to take that as a new doctrine. The point here is that they didn't really expect God to answer by delivering him. And they are shocked that he did. I would maintain it is okay for us to be amazed when God answers prayer. But it's not okay to be surprised. This is an example of weak faith. But you know what? It was at least enough faith to get them to leave their home, gather with God's people, and pray. What's encouraging for us then in this passage is that that's all God needs to have. Enough faith, at least, to pray. And to ask God to work. Even if our faith isn't enough to expect him to work. Now, one more category of need also requires the prayer support of God's people. We've seen spiritual needs, physical needs. In Ephesians chapter 6, the focus here seems to be on ministry needs. God's people need victory spiritually. They need help physically. But we also need God's grace in order to carry on the work of ministry that he has assigned. So in Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20, is a call to pray for the ministry needs of others. See, it's not enough just to make sure everybody survives. We've got work to do. There is ministry that we all need to participate in. We've all got our assignments for this new year coming up. And real success is not just making it in life, it's actually accomplishing God's purpose. And so we have another responsibility, and that is to pray for the ministry needs of others. Pray for the first one, this is really big, pray for everybody. Pray for all of God's people in verse 18. Now this is at the tail end of the description of the weapons of faith, our armor, the armor of God. And so he adds then in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now that doesn't say who to pray for, but the implication here is yourself, because you can only take up your own armor and then pray that God would give you grace to use it effectively. But he does tell us in that first part of verse 18 to pray with dependence on the Spirit, to pray with a sense of urgency. Pray at all times. That doesn't mean every moment of every day. It means at every opportunity you get, you pray in dependence on the Holy Spirit. But then there's a bit of a turn in verse 18. The focus is a little different as he says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Now he's expanded this beyond just you make sure you're depending on God to you make sure you are also doing your part and praying for God's grace for everybody else, for those in this church family. Pray with diligence, he says in verse 18, keep alert with all perseverance. In other words, don't you fail this responsibility. You keep alert at this. Don't let this begin to die off in your prayer life. I don't have time to pray for them today. You keep alert at this. Be diligent in praying for God's people. This is a call for a certain selflessness. Don't just pray for yourself, your loved ones. Don't even just limit your prayer to the ones you know the best and like the best among God's people. It's for all saints. Expand your prayer focus. But he still hasn't told us exactly what we are to pray for the all saints. The who, but what's the point here in this passage? Well, that point now becomes clearer as we move into verses 19 and 20, as Paul wants to be included in that word, all. You're praying for all the others of God's people. Don't forget me. And what's Paul's particular concern? It's not his physical needs. It's not even his spiritual needs. Paul's concern in this context is his ministry needs. And that's what tells us that's likely what he wants us praying for everybody else as well. In particular, Paul zeroes in on himself, and in Paul's case here, what's his role? Well, while you're praying for the people, pray for the preacher as well. He's got a ministry to fulfill too, like everybody else does. He must expound the truth of God's word. He needs prayer support. It says, also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul says, I'm concerned about something. And that is when I stand to deliver God's word, the message must be clear. I've got to know what I'm preaching. So pray for me, he says, because only God can supply the wisdom and the courage to declare the truth as God has portrayed it for us in his word. The message must be clear, and then further in verse 20, the preacher's got to be bold. He needs energy, he needs focus. He needs God's grace to fulfill this responsibility. He says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. That's a reminder that Paul had some significant personal limitations. Every preacher has significant personal limitations. Limitations of his own physical characteristics, limitations of vocal characteristics, limitations of his mind, and not really being able to grasp the truth. Every preacher is also a fallen creature. What can we do about that? Paul says, you can pray. Pray that God would help. He says, this is necessary. that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. That's probably not a great translation, that last phrase, as I ought to speak. Paul actually says it more strongly, as it is necessary. Necessary, not because of how important Paul is. Necessary because of how important the word is. And so you must pray. Back at the beginning of November was the last time we celebrated the Lord's table together. And by the way, our plan is to do that next Sunday morning as well, the beginning of January. But after that service, somebody came up to me and said, they were thanking me for the message and said something like, I don't think I've ever quite understood the Lord's Supper so well. And my response was, oh, I haven't either. I came to understand it better through my study of God's Word this past week. And what I meant by that was a reminder that I don't know everything I'm supposed to know. Every week's opportunity to study God's Word some more, I need. I benefit from it personally. God gives greater insight. But what he's saying in these two verses are, you share the responsibility for that. Okay, there's some thickness up here that needs some help. There's some dullness. There's weakness. But the responsibility is too great to be limited in such a way. What can you do? You can pray. Ministry of prayer is crucial to our church fulfilling our responsibility. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about the church already for this year. This is the end of the year, and this is the end of our focus on edification. I just want to give you a bit of a heads up here as we turn the corner into a new year. We are done with edification. We've already covered evangelism. But there's one aspect of the church we haven't covered yet. And I'm not going to tell you what that is today. And I want you thinking through and wondering, well, what's left? It's another category. We're going to get to that, but in order to get to that effectively, we've got to do this one. Would you commit yourself to the ministry of prayer? The ministry of prayer for your church family. Because these three passages all lay that responsibility right at your feet. That sound like a lot? Then maybe you'll agree you need some help. Let's take a moment to ask for God's help now. Ask God to help you fulfill your ministry of prayer. Father, our sense is that this responsibility is too great. It's too much. It's too hard. We struggle in prayer and to realize that the spiritual welfare and the effective ministry of others depends on us to pray. Father, we are also mindful that you have not assigned us a responsibility to fulfill in our own strength. That you can help. And that you will help us to persevere and to be alert in prayer for others. And so, Father, we now express our dependence on you. We need that help. And are so grateful that we can be confident that we shall have it. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.